We turn this morning to the second part of this first chapter of the book of Joshua. And I may say that it's not my intention to spend as much time on every chapter as on this opening one. And it will be convenient to take larger portions later on. But the first chapter is really critical and indeed seminal in relation to all that follows. And it's really necessary to look at it with some care and in detail. Now, the importance of this second half of chapter 1 is that it records the response of faith to the divine promise and summons made to Joshua and by Joshua, the people of Israel. Now, you remember we stressed last time the need to possess our possessions. And that's an exercise that demands all that there is of us in terms of a total engagement in making our own what is ours already in the gift of Christ. We spent some time opening up that thought. As I've been thinking on this week, Paul's words in 1 Timothy chapter 6 come to mind. Lay hold on eternal life. And he means by this, make it your own in reality. And it's this earnest intention that's given expression to in the second half of this first chapter. And it's this also, of course, that Paul underlines in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The work of salvation has been wrought in us, in our receiving Christ. Now we have to work it out. Lay hold upon it. Make it our own. And in this connection, I also recall to mind what impressed me so very deeply when some years ago I read a biography of Lord Reith, Sir John Reith it was, the first Director General of the BBC, and one time Lord High Commissioner to the General Assembly. And I remember being very impressed as I read of the early struggles and battles of his youth and young manhood. He was brought up in a Free Church manse in the robust Calvinistic tradition. But he was of a particular melancholic temperament and disposition. And this brought him to a gloomy fear and dread that he was foreordained to eternal loss. And he was gripped by a certain fatalistic spirit that so pressed in upon him that life became for him, not only in his earlier years, but practically throughout his entire life, a tremendous and unrelenting battle and struggle to get through to any kind of spiritual assurance and peace. And it's some measure, it seems to me, of the sheer stature of the man that he did what he did in his life with this kind of melancholic disability hanging so desperately over him like a dark cloud. And yet, he was the inspiration of the early years of the BBC, establishing a high moral tone in its inception and growth. And during the war, he was made a cabinet minister by Winston Churchill, the then Prime Minister. And his life, it seems to me, is a very useful and eloquent and encouraging illustration of what is taught in this chapter. And a challenge to all who are of a fearful, despondent spirit. Now, we all have our problems. And if it's not a melancholic temperament, it's something else. And we would be wise, you know, to remember this when we tend to complain about the way we're made and too easily give in to the temptation to give up and despair. It's what we do with our problems, not the fact that we have them. That's the all-important thing. And the question that arises is, are we going to lie down to them and mope and mourn in our distress? Or are we going to battle and wrestle with them and resist unto blood, striving against our natural disabilities? Now, that second alternative is the way to enter into divine blessings. And that's one of the greatest lessons for us to learn in the spiritual life. See, one of our main problems is that we sometimes lack what the Scots used to call spunk. Or even more graphically, guts. And that's why we don't get very far in the spiritual life. We can, of course, lie down before our problems. But also, we can grit our teeth and get on with the job. There's a wonderful verse in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, at verse 32, which says, "The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." And I was very intrigued and encouraged when, in reading the late Professor Porteous, the Old Testament professor at New College, his commentary on Daniel, his comment on this particular verse and his interpretation and translation of it was as follows: "The people of God, the people that do know their God, shall be strong and get on with it." That's the meaning of the phrase in the Hebrew, "do exploits." The people that know their God shall be strong and get on with it. Now that's the spirit that conquers the land of Canaan. And as Paul says, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And so with that by way of introduction and preface, and having that in our minds, we're going to look at verses 10 to 18. And one of the first things that our attention is drawn to is what Joshua said to the people in verse 11. "Pass through the land and command the people, saying, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land." And we may well ask, what was the purpose of these 3 days' delay? It can be and has been interpreted in different ways. For example, it may be taken in a general and almost symbolic sense, having the force of the phrase we sometimes use of striking while the iron is hot. That's to say, as soon as the Lord commanded Moses, he was up and doing. And in this interpretation, the words represent Joshua's instant obedience to the Lord's command, as if to say that all the time they needed was to get the provisions on battle alert. There would, after all, be logistic considerations for a vast concourse of people to get going. And that would highlight the word "then" in verse 10. Then, meaning that Joshua went into action straight away, without delay. And that makes good sense as an interpretation, because when God speaks to us clearly, then we mustn't delay. We must be up and doing. We must, as Professor Porteous put it, get on with it. Now, there may in fact be some evidence of a deliberate parallelism here. We noticed this when we spoke in last Sunday morning in the parallelism between Moses and Joshua. And look, for example, at back to Exodus chapter 19, verses 9 to 11. Exodus 19, verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. There's the third day. And there may be a deliberate parallelism here. As it was with Moses, so it was going to be with Joshua. And Joshua is playing it by the book, you see. And that's a very important thing in Christian life. We're always wise to be guided in principle by the scriptures. Joshua was doing just as Moses had done. Others, however, interpret the three-day period differently. And they suggest that the 3 days delay was in order that Joshua and the people might see the impossibility, humanly speaking, of the situation at the Jordan River. We're told in Joshua chapter 3, verse 15, that the Jordan was in full spate at that time, and a raging torrent. And it could just be that Joshua was brought to the river and to the bank of the river and made to pause so as to see, humanly speaking, the impossibility of this challenge to which he'd been called and summoned, and learn that he must come to an end of himself and trust wholly in this God who commands impossible things and raises men from the dead. He was shut up unto faith, in fact. And there may be something in that, I don't know. But it may have been a much more mundane and obvious explanation, and indeed a twofold one. First of all, we learn in chapter 2, for example, that Moses sent in 2 spies to size up the situation at Jericho. And that would have taken at least some of the 3 day period to accomplish. And we see from chapter 2, and this will be our study next time, that there was a very exciting and indeed hazardous episode that took place, featuring Rahab the harlot and her timely assistance afforded to the 2 spies, enabling them to get back to Joshua safely. Now, it's a very exciting chapter, next week's one, and you may want to have a look at it before next Sunday to familiarize yourself with what was happening. But on the other hand, and this is the second possibility, at least part of that period of time must surely have been spent in speaking with the Reubenites and the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh, reminding them of Moses' instructions and then their settlement in the land. And this is referred to in verses 12 to 14. And to the Reubenites and to the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh spake Joshua, saying, Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, The Lord your God hath given you rest and hath given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side Jordan, the east side, but ye shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them until the Lord have given your brethren rest, as he hath given you, and that they also have possessed the land, and so on. Now, we need to understand what this is all about. And to do so, you'll have to turn back to the book of Numbers, chapter 32. And in this chapter, we read of a promise and undertaking that these 2.5 tribes had given to Moses, that they would come armed. Now, let's look at Numbers chapter 32 to get the background. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle, And when they saw the land of Jezer and the land of Gilead, and you can have a look at the map and see that they're speaking about the east side, the east bank of Jordan, not the west bank that we hear so much about today, the east bank. And they saw this, and behold, the place was a place for cattle. And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and unto the prince of the congregation, saying, Ataroth and Dibon and all the rest of it, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel, is a land for cattle, and thy servants of cattle. Wherefore they said, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan. And Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them? Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up unto the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel that they should not go into the land which the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled the same time, and he swore, saying, surely none of the men that came out of Egypt from 20 years old and upwards shall see the land, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and the Kenite, and Joshua the son of Nun. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And now you've risen in your father's stead. And Moses says, you're doing the same thing. Now, it's easy to see that Moses reacted very strongly against this suggestion, because he was thinking back to what had happened these 38 years ago, when at Kadesh Barnea, the spies came back with an adverse report and discouraged the people, and the people lost heart and wouldn't go in, and God dealt with them and sent them back to the wilderness. And here history seemed to be repeating itself. And Moses' reaction, and we haven't time to read the whole chapter, but it's useful to read that chapter and see exactly what was happening, because otherwise you won't appreciate what Joshua is saying here to the people. And they came to a compromise arrangement. And these 2.5 tribes said, well, we'll go with our men of war with the children of Israel across Jordan and help in the campaign. And after the fighting's over, we'll return back to the east side of the river and settle there. Now, there are some lessons of spiritual importance here, and we can well appreciate Moses' misgiving with these 2.5 tribes. He had a very deep concern lest they might prove unfaithful and renege on the promises. But they made this compromise and said they would go across and then return later. Now you see, there's a lesson of spiritual importance here. There are those in spiritual life, you know, who are content to remain on this side of Jordan, because they like a great deal in the land and in the conditions, as these tribes did. And it's very interesting, and indeed fatefully significant, that centuries later, when the Assyrian Empire came sweeping down, rolling like a juggernaut from the east, these were the tribes that first felt the brunt of the enemy's power. And surely the lesson is very clear. Beware of sitting on the fringes of God's work. God accepted the limitations that these tribes placed upon their wholehearted consecration to his work and purposes. He blessed them within these limitations. And God also accepts, sadly enough, the limitations that Christians place upon themselves when they're content to be fringe members. You can perhaps rely upon them for their cooperation in some special effort, but their enthusiasm will soon subside because their hearts are really elsewhere. God blesses them, yes, within the limits that they themselves impose upon his blessing. But there are some blessings that God cannot give them, and these are his best blessings, because they've closed the door to them by being content to stay on the fringes of his work for whatever reason. And is it really surprising in view of this that Moses was suspicious of such an attitude, and that Joshua had to harp on about it here in this point? Here were these 2.5 tribes opting not to go into the land in favor of staying on this side of Jordan because it was a good place for cattle. Well, well. Well, well. That was what conditioned their service. Are there things in your situation like that, that condition your service? Things that have nothing to do with the purposes of God, but have plenty to do with your purposes. Remember the 2.5 tribes of Israel who opted to be on the fringe because it was a good place for cattle. That's a lesson for us, isn't it? You see how this ancient book speaks so directly to our up-to-date situation today. How it sifts our inward thoughts and our secret and undisclosed motives and desires and carnal ambitions. Now, it was a long time before this came home to roost on these 2.5 tribes of Israel. But they were the ones that got the brunt of the invading Assyrians. And they were in the wrong place. Now, to go on. In verses 16 onwards, we have the people's response to Joshua's challenge and exhortation in verses 10 and 11. Pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare provisions, for within 3 days ye shall go over Jordan and go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. Now, verse 16 says, they answered Joshua, saying, all that thou commandest us we will do. You could refer that to the 2.5 tribes, but I don't think that's the point that's being made here. And it's better to take the verses that follow from 16 to the end of the chapter as the response of the whole people than to restrict them to the 2.5 tribes. That's just an insert, a kind of parenthesis in the ongoing story. And once again, you see, we see the remarkable parallelism here with the earlier response of the people made in Moses' time. Look back again to Exodus chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded them. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. Now, here, in verse 16, we have a repeat of this. They answered Joshua, saying, "All that thou commandest us we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us we will go." Now, that's an addition to what was said in Exodus chapter 19. And it could just be, you know, that they were thinking of the earlier generation's failure at Kadesh Barnea to rise to the challenge to go into Canaan. And that here, under Joshua's leadership, they recognized that they must do what their forebears failed so miserably to do. So they committed themselves to action. "Whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go." You see, the 2.5 tribes didn't do that. They said, "Oh yes, we'll go across and fight with Israel until they get settled, and then we'll go back to our land." But God wanted them to go right into the land. And that's what they didn't promise. So here we have Joshua's people promising, "All that thou commandest we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go." Now, the story as it goes on, and we're going to see this in coming weeks, Joshua's people were true and obedient to the Lord's will and leading, apart from one sad blip in the story of the fall of Ai. We'll come to that later on. But you see, the Exodus promise that the people in Moses' day made, all that the Lord has commanded us, we will do, was followed by a whole history of murmurings and failings and failures, with disobedience and rebellions and resistance of the divine will, until God had in judgment to turn them back into the wilderness. But here, on this occasion, the expression of willingness and readiness was fulfilled. And as I said last Sunday, this is one of the greatest and most hopeful times in the whole of Israel's history. And it was entirely due to their continued and continuing obedience to the will and word of God. And that teaches us something important. You see, one does not doubt that at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, when the children of Israel said, "All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do," they were perfectly sincere. Just as one does not doubt that when many Christians say, "All that the Lord commandeth us, we will do," as Christians do say, for example, at a service of dedication or consecration, they really mean it. But you see, it's only time that will tell. It's not their feeling about it or their attitude to it at the moment when they make the commitment that is important. It's what follows day by day, year by year. And that is the all-important and decisive matter. And it's one of the great and memorable things about the people under Joshua, that they were truly and continuously obedient. And one of the things we can learn from this and need to learn is to follow up our acts of consecration with a continuing attitude of consecration and dedication. We sing quite often that hymn, "O Happy Day." And one verse says, "High heaven that heard my solemn vow, that vow renewed shall daily hear." Now you see, it's blessedly and gloriously possible to continue to live in obedience all the days of our lives, if we have a will to do so. It's not how we feel. It has nothing to do with feelings. It's a matter of basic bedrock attitude of will. We are determined to go on. Now, the last two verses in the chapter, verses 17 and 18, have their own significance for us also. In verse 17, it's obviously not the generation that disobeyed Moses over the wilderness wandering years that is speaking here, according as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, because they, of all people, could not have claimed to have hearkened unto Moses in all things. They were punished sorely for their failure to do that. This refers to the new generation that had grown up in the wilderness and had had to wait until the older generation had died off, and who therefore had only a limited experience of Moses' leadership, but had walked with him in obedience. According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. And they give expression to their deepest desire in these words. So far as they were concerned, the one necessary prerequisite is that God should be with Joshua as he had been with Moses. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses. Now there's a real significance in this, and there's a message for us. You see how sensitively and how delicately they were in effect challenging Joshua. It's just as if they said, Joshua, you're challenging and summoning us to the obedience of faith, and our hearts are toward the Lord, and we want to be absolutely at one in obedience to his good and perfect will for us. But Joshua, you have to be like that too. Only the Lord thy God be with thee as he was with Moses. In other words, they are in effect taking upon their own lips the words that God had spoken in verse 7 to Joshua. Look back to verse 7. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. And they take these words from the lips of God and use them to Joshua. And they speak divine encouragement themselves to the new leader. Now, do you see that? I think that's very wonderful. See, when a people is really right with God, they can be a source of immense encouragement and heartening to God's servants. They can say with meaning and force and with authority, be strong and of a good courage. You see, there's a mutuality in the life of consecration. There are not two standards, you know, one for ministers and one for the people. Both the leaders and the led are alike summoned and challenged to the same high ground and the same consecration. And there is this duty of mutual challenge and mutual encouragement. And at the close of this introductory chapter to the book of Joshua, we find not only God speaking encouragement to the new leader of his people, but also the people themselves speaking encouragement to the new leader. And if God saw how tremblingly Joshua was facing his daunting task in the days that lay ahead. Doubtless, the people saw this too and acted accordingly. We mentioned last week that there must have been a trembling in Joshua's heart. Otherwise, God would have not needed to have kept on encouraging, "Be strong and of a good courage. Be strong, Joshua. Be courageous." Now, you don't keep on saying that to somebody who is bracing himself joyously for the battle. You speak that to a man who is knocking at the knees and feeling he just can't do this. And God says, "Oh, yes, you can." And it's something, you know, when God's people know something of the trembling and the fearfulness in the heart of the leader and recognize that he needs nothing so much as the loving encouragement from his people, who will say, "Joshua, be strong and very courageous." We hear a lot about congregational participation in worship, and what most people appear to mean by that is that the minister should choose elders or somebody to read the lesson, another elder to give the intimations, another to do something else, and break up the whole flow of the service by many voices. But that's not congregational participation. That's the participation of a few individuals. And that's not participation. This is the kind of participation by the laity that really matters. And this is a rather wonderful thing, isn't it? And a thrilling preface to the events that were to follow. That's what we have here. "They answered Joshua, saying, 'All that thou commandest us we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us we will go. According as we hearken unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses. Whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment and will not hearken unto thy words and all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of a good courage.'" We need you strong, Joshua. We need you standing firm. We need you stable, dependable. Can we count on that, Joshua, from you? That's the real crunch in congregational participation. And it's a very wonderful and thrilling notion that in every forward movement there is a mutuality of encouragement. May God himself bless his word to us all. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee for thy holy word and for the summons and challenge that it brings to our hearts today. Grant that we may be attentive to all that thou art saying. Save us from being like Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, on the fringes of thy work, because of the cattle. God, help us. Save us from this, O Lord, and grant that we may have a resolution of will. I, heaven that heard my solemn vow, that vow renewed shall daily hear. May this be so for us all, O God. And at the table, as we sit in fellowship together, may this be our heartfelt commitment. For Jesus' sake, Amen.